Open your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, and we're going to begin reading in verse 26. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through the end of the chapter. In June of last year, a Stanford University student and a member of the swim team was caught in the act of raping a young woman. Witnesses intervened and they held him down until the police could arrive. He was arrested. He was tried. The case was a slam dunk. He was easily found guilty. The maximum sentence was 14 years, and everybody just assumed that he would be going away for a long, long time. The nation was shocked, however, when the judge gave the perpetrator a mere 6 months in jail for his crime. And all of a sudden, there was this national uproar. People all over the country were furious because of a single judge who was lenient with a lawbreaker. I want you to think about that for a moment. America gets mad because a single judge is deemed to be not just. And yet, same people who are so angry with that judge in California shudder at the thought of the judgment of God. Do you see the contradiction here? Somehow, the same people seem to think that God will not deliver justice to sinners. Well, I'm here tonight to tell you the world may not take God's justice seriously, but God certainly does. As you know, there are three main warning passages in the book of Hebrews. We're going to be looking at one of those passages tonight. Of course, if we skip over the challenging text, we'll be poorer as the result. And so we need to take time and study these last verses of Hebrews chapter 10. Let me remind you of the context in the passage before, which we looked at last Sunday. The author of Hebrews basically said, based on everything I've previously told you, all those glorious doctrines about Christ that we've learned so far in this book, based on all of that, here is how to live. This should be our response. And three times he tells us, let us blank. He says, let us draw near to God. We talked about the wonderful privilege that we have in being able to draw near to God. He said, let us hold fast to our confession. And then he said, let us be concerned about one another. We saw the importance of coming together for worship. Do not forsake the assembly of yourselves together. Now, he follows that with a word of warning in verse 26. Well, why does he do that here and now? Well, it's as if he's saying, if you don't do these things, this might be the result. Some of those that he was addressing were thinking about quitting. It's like he's saying, if you quit, this might be the reason why. You may find out that you do not possess salvation like you think you do. It may be that you were fooling yourself all along. And so there are three things that he's going to say to this audience, these would-be quitters. First of all, I want you to notice there's a warning that must be heeded. There is a warning that must be heeded. Look at verse 26. For if we deliberately sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire about to consume the adversaries. Now, I want you to notice in verse 26, that word deliberately. In the original language, that is the very first word of the sentence. He puts it there for added emphasis. He's saying, don't remain in deliberate sin. Now, please understand, he is not saying that when a believer sins, their sin nullifies Jesus' sacrifice for us. He's not saying that Christians achieve a sinless life on this side of heaven. He is saying that if you remain in deliberate sin, terrifying judgment is what you can expect. He said, because there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, let's break that down. What does he mean when he says, after receiving knowledge of the truth? I would point out to you that there is a difference between receiving the knowledge of the truth and believing the knowledge of the truth. He's not talking about someone here who truly believed and was saved. This is someone who heard the gospel but did not believe it. These are those along the lines of 1 John 2:19 who departed from us because they were never one of us. Maybe they had an initial interest in the gospel, but these are those who understand the truthfulness of the gospel, but then they reject it anyway. They reject it not because they don't intellectually believe it. They reject it because they choose their sin instead. Now, this verse does tell us that hell is full of people who have and who had a clear understanding of the gospel, but simply refused to bend the knee to Christ. Well, what does he mean when he says that there's no longer a sacrifice for sins? The person who refuses to repent is revealing by their actions that they have rejected the gospel. Let me explain it this way. This past June, many of you know, I had the opportunity with my two oldest children to hike the Grand Canyon. And we hiked down the canyon very early one morning, spent the day resting, and then that afternoon started to go back up what's called the Bright Angel Trail. And if you're going up that trail, you'll notice the first few miles, it basically hugs and goes parallel to the Colorado River. You could walk along that trail beside the river for some time. You could walk along that trail for miles. And then all of a sudden, you get to this great big suspension bridge. Now, when you get to that bridge, if you need to cross, you'd better cross it because guess what? You're not going to find another one like it. You can cross there or not at all. And likewise, there is one bridge between God and man. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Which means, if as you are walking along in life, you come to the gospel bridge and you choose to keep walking, guess what? There's not another bridge. That's what he means when he says, there's no more sacrifice for sins. You reject this sacrifice, you walk by this bridge, and there's not another one for you to cross. Now, notice what he says in verse 28. If anyone disregards Moses' law, he dies without mercy based on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think one will deserve who has trampled on the Son of God, regarded as profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Again, these are some very heavy words in chapter 10. And he's telling us what is in store for those who reject the gospel because they choose to cling to their sin. That those who reject Christ make themselves enemies of God. And he quotes here from Deuteronomy chapter 17. In Deuteronomy 17, God told the people what was to happen if someone were to be found committing idolatry. And of course, it couldn't be hearsay. There had to be two or three witnesses. He said if someone were to be found having an idol or worshiping an idol, they were to be taken out and stoned. Now, needless to say, this command wasn't followed with frequency. We know from reading the Old Testament There was a lot of idolatry that was taking place, and yet the idolaters were not being taken out and stoned on a regular basis. And yet, this was the law. This tells us how seriously God took idolatry. Well, the author of Hebrews quotes that passage, and he's going to make an argument from the lesser to the greater. He said, if that was the penalty for violating Moses' law, death, how much more severe penalty can one expect who violates not Moses, but Jesus, the one who died for them, the one who is worthy of our worship and our devotion and our lives? If those who disregarded Moses receive an earthly punishment, then those who disregard the gospel receive a spiritual punishment, a greater punishment. And he wants to describe just how serious a thing it is when a man or woman rejects the gospel. He says in verse 29, when someone rejects the gospel, they are basically doing three things. He said, first of all, they trampled upon the Son of God. Well, obviously, he's being figurative here. But when Jesus came and he died upon the cross and he rose again, he just about made it so that you've got to walk past the blood-stained cross to get to hell. He just about made it so you've got to step over the crucified body of Jesus to get to hell. He said it's like trampling the Son of God. But then he said that those who have done that, they've treated the blood of Jesus as profane. Of course, in the Old Testament, the priests had tremendous respect for the holy things of the temple. You couldn't just do whatever you wanted to do, and that was especially true with the blood of the animals that were sacrificed, the blood that was shed. It had to be done a certain way. It had to be applied a certain way. Otherwise, you were treating that blood as profane. If that was true, the author of Hebrews is saying, for animal sacrifices, how much more true is it for the blood of Jesus? If it was a serious thing to profane animal blood, how much more to profane Jesus' blood? And make no mistake about it, the author of Hebrews is saying that if you reject this sacrifice, if you reject Christ, that is exactly what you are doing. You are saying, there's nothing special about this blood. Now imagine how God will respond to that. They're trampling the word of God. They're treating the blood of Jesus as profane. But he also said to do that is to insult the Spirit of grace. To insult the Spirit of grace. Of course, this is what Jesus called in Matthew 12, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the one unpardonable sin. To harden your heart till you are no longer receptive to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is to convict of sin and to draw people to Christ. And when someone rejects the gospel, it is as if they are slamming the door in the Holy Spirit's face. He said they are insulting the Spirit of grace. Look at verse 30. For we know the one who has said, vengeance belongs to me, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In verse 30, the author of Hebrews is quoting the book of Deuteronomy. This time it's Deuteronomy chapter 32. These are words that Moses had spoken to the people before they entered into the promised land. He said, this is how God will deal with you if you go into the land and you mimic the practices of the pagans, if you turn from God to worship idols. Vengeance is mine, God says. I will repay. By the way, isn't it frightening to think that this is what God said to Israel, not to the Canaanites? This is what he had to say to the Israelites. This is what he said to his chosen people. Verse 30 says, the Lord will judge his people. It's like the author of Hebrews is saying, if we could just understand how holy and how just God is, if we could just understand how seriously God takes sin, we would arrive at this conclusion, the conclusion that he arrives at in verse 31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, if you know your history, you know that verse 31 has had a tremendous impact on American history. Do you know why? Because back on July 8th, 1741, that preacher Jonathan Edwards preached for the first time what is probably the most famous sermon ever preached in all of American history, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It was this sermon that really propelled this thing we call the Great Awakening. And in this sermon, he expounded on this statement in verse 31, and he described vividly the reality of hell and the reality of judgment. He talked about how perilous is the condition of the sinner apart from Christ. And he used all sorts of colorful language to describe to the American people how they should think about sin and judgment. Many quotes, but one that I've always just stuck with me. He said this, "You hang by a slender thread, with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder." That image of someone hanging above the fires of hell by just a thread that could be singed it at any moment. Edwards preached that sermon. People began to interrupt him. They didn't even wait for him to get to the end of the sermon. "How can I be saved? What will become of me?" He continued preaching the sermon. People began to weep. He actually had to stop. He had to pause his sermon so he could pray, let the people calm down so he could continue. He kept preaching this same sermon again and again. Even though he was said to read his sermons word for word, up close, in a very monotone voice, because he did not believe in theatrics. But he would get up and just read that sermon like this in just a very monotone voice, and yet everywhere he went, the message hit home, and people responded, and the very fabric of our nation was changed. It was a powerful sermon because he got people to think about the reality of this verse, that yes, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so there's this warning that must be heeded. He's warning them that if you choose to deliberately sin instead of coming to the gospel, you have this and only this to look forward to. There's a warning that must be heeded. But then I want you to notice something else in this passage, and that is an exhortation that must be heard. He changes tones when we get to verse 32. And let's be honest, aren't we ready for him to change tones by the time we get to verse 32? Look at what it says. "Remember the earlier days when, after you had been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to taunts and afflictions, and at other times, you were companions of those who were treated that way. For you sympathized with the prisoners and accepted with joy the confiscation of your possessions, knowing that you yourselves have a better and enduring possession." Now, the author begins by warning them harshly. Then we get to verse 32. and he's changing tones. He's going to use every different kind of approach he can. I know it sounds a little bit like good cop, bad cop, but that's not what it is. He's just going to use every different approach that he can in order to communicate with the people. And when we come to verse 32, he's beginning to exhort them. And with every verse, it's like he's patting them on the back. It's like he's saying, attaboy! Don't you remember the way it once was? Remember the days. He said, remember the earlier days, likely referring to that time right after their conversion. The very fact that he speaks to them this way, it probably means that he is addressing this letter to a very specific group of Jews whom he knew personally, who perhaps a large number of them came to Christ all within a very short amount of time. But he says, you remember in the early days when you first came to Christ, when you were first enlightened, do you remember how you endured hard sufferings? Yes, it was hard. It wasn't easy, but you did it. And then he mentions some of what they went through. He reminds them how for the sake of Christ, they were publicly taunted. Of course, identifying with Christ in a world that does not want him as king will mean verbal abuse, mockery, and shame in the public square. At other times, he said they intentionally put themselves in harm's way by going to visit those who were already in prison. If someone is in prison on account of the gospel, and you go to visit them, you've just put a bullseye on your back. You've just identified yourself as a suspect as well. He said, you accepted that danger. And when you saw your brothers and sisters in Christ in prison, you said, I'm going to go to them. And I'm going to visit them. And I'm going to encourage them, even if doing so puts me in danger as well. On some occasions, he said, their property was confiscated. Boy, the devil sure is wise. He has more than one way to go after God's people. He's got more than one trick up his sleeve. He knows that the best way to break some people is not to take away their freedom. It's to take away their stuff. And by the way, I think we're starting to see some of that happening in America today. When a doctor refuses to perform an abortion or when a Christian refuses to participate in a same-sex wedding, what happens? Well, we're seeing wealth being confiscated. We need to pray for our Supreme Court as they are going to decide whether or not that continues in this very term. We need to pray for them. But we see that happening in our day as well. It happened then, it happens now. What's surprising is not that they lost some of their possessions. What's surprising is the fact that he said, with joy, they accepted the confiscation of their possessions. He said, how could anyone be joyful about that? He tells us, because they knew they had a better inheritance waiting for them. They were joyful when their stuff was confiscated because they knew that they had treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust corrupts and where thieves do not break through nor steal. I remember what Jim Elliot said, perhaps his most famous quote. He said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. That's exactly what they were doing. You've heard it said, you can endure anything if you know it's temporary. That may be true. But how about this? You can endure anything if you know that it's temporary, and you know that something better is waiting for you after the temporary, and if you know that what is waiting for you is eternal. Well, here's the point. Some of these guys were being tempted to go back. Isn't it amazing? After all of these wonderful things that they've done, that he compliments them for in these verses, that after all of that, some of them were still wrestling with the temptation to go back to the old life that they knew before Christ. And so the author of Hebrews, first, he warns them that if they do so, it will reveal that they were never saved to begin with. He warns them of the judgments that would entail. But then he comforts them and he says, look at what God has already brought you through. And you know, sometimes when we're struggling just to hold on in the storms of life, you ever been there? You're just doing all you can just to hold on. Sometimes in those moments, we do well to look back and remember what we've already been through. And remember that the same God who sustained us in the past, He will sustain us in the future as well. And so he starts off with a warning that must be heeded. And then he changes tones and gives them an exhortation that must be heard. But then we get to these last few verses in verse 39, and we see a condition that must be met. A condition that must be met. Now look at verse 35. So don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you need endurance, so that after you have done God's will, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, the coming one will come and not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he draws back, I have no pleasure in him. But we are not those who draw back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and obtain life. Go back to verse 35. He said, don't throw away your confidence. If you've been with us in our study of Hebrews, you know we've already seen numerous times in the book of Hebrews how we can have boldness, we can have confidence in the way that we approach God. And we've seen that this confidence is not based on who we are. This confidence is not based on anything that we have done. This confidence is based on the finished work of Christ. It is based on Christ and Christ alone. And so the author says, you have boldness. You have every reason to be bold. We saw last week, he said, you have full assurance of faith. But then he surprises us and he says, don't throw your confidence away. That throws a lot of people off. What does he mean when he says, don't throw it away? Is he talking about throwing away your salvation? Well, no, he's not saying that that is possible, not if you've been saved. Well, the answer is in the following verses. Notice in verse 6, he closes by telling them that there is a condition to them receiving and experiencing the inheritance that they long for. What is that condition? In verse 36, he said, you need endurance. He said, you need endurance. The Christian life is not a sprint. The Christian life is like a marathon. He says, you need endurance so that after the race is over, this race, which is the Christian life, you can then receive what was promised. Now, there is a sense in which we currently possess all of the riches that belong to us in Christ. But there is another sense in which we haven't received them yet. Heaven is mine, but I haven't been there, haven't seen it with my eyes. God's word says I've been glorified, past tense, and yet my body continues to age. There are some things that are mine, but it's as if they're not fully in my possession, and these things become ours in the fullest sense of the word, when God calls us home or when Jesus comes again. And so I want you to notice what the author of Hebrews does. It's like two sides of a coin. On the one hand, he tells them, you must endure. He said, you need endurance. But then he assures them that in Christ, they will endure. Folks, you cannot separate the two. You cannot understand verse 35 without verse 39, and you cannot understand verse 39 without verse 35. In the Word of God, these two ideas, these two concepts, they go together. Look at verse 39 again. But we are not those who draw back and are destroyed. That's not us. But those who have faith and obtain life. That's us. He says, we must endure. But then he turns right around and says, oh, but thanks be to God, we will endure. It's not one or the other. It's both. Now, in between, one more time, the author quotes from the Old Testament. This time he quotes from the book of Habakkuk. For yet in a very little while, the coming one will come and not delay. According to the author of Hebrews, Habakkuk was speaking and he was prophesying of the second coming of Christ. One day when he returns, all of the promises will be ours. Not somewhat ours, not partially ours, but fully ours for all time and eternity. Heard the story of a woman named Georgine Johnson. She decided one day that she wanted to get in shape. She began exercising, jogging, running, and she needed a goal. So she entered a 10K race in Cleveland, Ohio. Not a 5K, but a 10K race. And she got ready for that race. The day of the race came, she was pumped. She got there. She arrived early. And she just joined the crowd. Everybody else started stretching and preparing herself. And then she heard the horn. Everybody herded themselves up towards the start line. And so she went along with them. And then the gun was fired. They all took off. She began running with the crowd. About 4 miles into the race, she turned to someone else and she asked them, "Now, at what point here do we turn back?" They gave her a look like, "Are you crazy?" And she suddenly realized that she had not entered the 10K race. She had accidentally entered the Cleveland Marathon. And believe it or not, after 26.2 miles, she reached the finish line. Her previous long distance was only 8 miles. Well, people found out that what she had done and that she had actually finished the race. The reporters gathered around her. They asked her, what was going through your mind? And this is what she said. "This is not the race I trained for. This is not the race I entered. But for better or worse, this is the race that I am in." Ladies and gentlemen, this is the race that we are in. It may be longer and it may be harder than you thought it would be on that day that you were saved. But by God's grace, with your faith in Christ, you must endure, you can endure, and yes, you will endure.